Father, we thank you for your blessings today, and it is a privilege to be loved, seen, and known by you. Lord, for the past several weeks, we've been also praying for men and women in authority. So we pray for President Biden and Vice President Harris. We pray for all the candidates for president and vice president. Father, we pray for every mayor and governor of our nation. We pray for every state assembly and city council. We pray for every sheriff, all the law enforcement agencies, from the CIA to the FBI to Homeland Security, all the local police stations, the fire stations, the hospital administrators. Father, we pray for the heads of state around the world, that they would be attentive to godly counsel from you and from other people, that we would live and lead a quiet and peaceable life. Lord, we've also been continuing to pray for Mills Avenue, the street that our church is on, a lot of fast traffic. There have been accidents there. There have even been people who've died on the street because of those, the fast pace of the street, Father. So we pray that their continued efforts are being made for safety on the street, but especially for a street light to be put across the street from that church. So not only will people slow down, but they will see the light and love of Christ in our campus as well. So we praise God for this and our time in the Word, that we may live, lead, and act more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Don't sleep on prayer. Don't sleep on prayer. If something's an issue, pray about it. Even if it seems like nothing, like I'm just saying words, pray. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. That means like even, it's not even silly to pray for small things. That's not silly. You always want to engage the Lord, and you'll be amazed at what happens if you pray. Amen? But we're going to continue our series here. We started a series last week called Ordinary People, and I want to briefly talk about the purpose of this series. The purpose of this series is to, well, there's threefold. One, to see how special that ordinary people are. Ordinary people are special, and the series is to help you to see that. But also to see how ordinary that special people are. That is, people we hold in high esteem, and they've got special status or abilities, or they're famous, or they have money. Well, guess what? They're just ordinary people too, right? And that the end game is to compel you to treat everyone with dignity, respect, and honor. Yeah, I know you're nodding and saying amen. That's a tall order. That's a tall order. There are people you know who make it their business to be disrespectful, make it their business to offend you, make it their business to not be right. And it is a challenge to respect them. How do you do that? Right? We're going to talk about that. Okay? Every person is born with a special status. Every person. Every human. Every human. The nice ones, the mean ones, the law-abiding citizens, the criminals, the thieves, the murderers, the liars, the criminals. They have a special status. Babies, adults, the young, the old, the middle-aged, lawyers, salespeople, politicians, the people you're not going to vote for president, the people who voted for the people that you're not going to vote for president, they all have a special status. No matter how ordinary or deplorable their lives may seem to you, they have an inherent mark of distinction. And that distinction is this: they are created in the image of God. The Lord makes this clear to us very early, right? We see it in Genesis, first chapter, Genesis 1:27, says this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female." So humankind, the men, the women, people from every background, every nation, every culture, every country, every state, have been made in the image of God. Now, we know that in our head, or we understand the concept in our head, but what does that actually mean, and how does that work out in our lives? Well, if you look at the Bible, and again, very early on, God gives us a clear example of how this works. And one of the clearest examples of the status-granting power of God's mark on us is in the story of Cain. Cain, of all people, an unsuspecting fellow, right? We taught a series several weeks ago where we dug deep into the story of Cain, okay? But we're going to look at a small segment of his story here, and that's Genesis 4, verses 13 through 15. This is shortly after Cain has done his dirt. He's murdered his brother, he's lied about it, and he hasn't even repented for his sin. This is where he is, right? So now he's having a conversation with God. He has to account for his actions. So Cain said to the Lord, verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Poor Cain. Right? And I'm intentionally saying that with where it sounds like I'm not being genuine about it, because isn't that how we feel when we see someone who's done some terrible things and, oh, they're so... they feel so bad and they don't want to be punished, and you're sort of like, poor you. After all the dirt you did, after all the people you hurt, you can go on and on and on. You're looking at him like, yeah, stick it to him, God. Get him. And, you know, it's a natural response to someone doing deplorable things to want harm to come to them. It's not hard to feel that way. Whether it's something someone has done to you personally, or you just see the injustice of it on the news, in the newspaper, you hear about a story. I mean, you don't even know this person. You're angry. I hope they catch this person and do such and such and such to them, right? Okay. But look what happens in verse 15. Here's the Lord's response to Cain. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Not so. Think about the people in our lives that we want to suffer. And that sounds like a bad thing, but what I mean is we want them to be punished for their actions, and we want them to stick it to them because of the wrong they did in general or the wrong they did to us. And then the Lord turns to you and says, "Not so. Not so." He says, "If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Seven. Not two, not three, not four. Seven. Seven times the vengeance you apply to him will be applied to you if you kill Cain, if you attack him. And it says, "And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him." In other words, God marked him in such a way that there would be no mistake. There would be no mistaking that Cain had a status before the Lord. That no matter what he did, and he did criminal stuff, he murdered, he lied, he did all these things. Even though he did that, he has a status before me that you will regard. You will regard it. But God, you will regard the status I have given him. Now let's unpack this a bit, right? So verse 15 is really the kicker. I'm going to read it again. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone lest any who found him should attack him. Now, this verse is not mentioning the image of God explicitly, but the principles of the image's power are clearly illustrated here. Cain is a murderer, presumably the first murderer. Right, that's the idea. Genesis is a book not just about the beginning, but a book of beginnings, a book of firsts. Right? God puts a mark on him to protect him from attack. What God knows and what Cain presumes is that people who find out about Cain's crime will want to kill him. And you can understand why someone would want to do that. They've never seen anyone die before. Death was pronounced on humanity, but people live so long. They saw an animal get killed when the Lord covered Adam and Eve in the animal skin, but they had never seen anyone die. And then you kill your brother? People don't know what to do with this, right? So you can imagine people's response. But what they don't know, because look at the response of God. He's like, vengeance will be on you sevenfold. That's not like God is upset with you, right? What they don't know is that to attack Cain is a supreme act of disrespect against God. To kill this murderer, this liar, this unrepentant, sinful man is disrespect against God. How could that be? Well, here's the thing. The reality is that the mark that God put on Cain was just a physical reminder of the spiritual mark that was already on him. What was the spiritual mark that was on Cain? The image of God. We all have the same status as Cain in that regard. We have a mark. How do you know you have the mark? You're a human being. If you're a human, you have the mark. It's not given to giraffes or tigers or termites. And you can respect life in the earth. That doesn't mean you disrespect life, but they don't have the image. Humans do. And we know this applies because not too much further from that, just a few chapters later, Genesis 9, verse 6, this is the aftermath of the flood, and you hear the Lord say, verse 6, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This kind of sounds like what we saw in Cain. If you kill this person, vengeance will be upon you. Okay, but why? What does it say? For God made man in his own image. The image is the mark. Okay, this is the same principle that guides God's physical mark on Cain, guides God's spiritual mark on every human being. So what the image communicates to us is that, listen, we disrespect God when we disrespect what he values. Every human being is valuable to the Lord. And that's really, when you think about agape love, in the English camouflages the distinction, some of the linguistic distinctions between words in scripture sometimes. So there's different words for love, you know, and one of them is agape, but the agape love is, you know, love that it's not even about you liking someone or having strong emotion toward them. It's I've assigned value to you. And then I act accordingly. I've assigned value to you. Love, can I see your purse? I promise I'll give it back. Thank you. Okay. I don't know what the value of this purse would be to you, is to you, or what you think it is. However, if I put diamonds in there, you know what I've done? I've assigned value to this purse. I'm going to treat it differently than I would if it was just a purse that was carrying what people normally carry in their purses. Okay, there's diamonds in there. So I'm just, you know, if I take it on a plane, which would be silly to do, but just for the sake of an example, right? You know, I'm just treating it differently because of the value that's been assigned to this purse. Okay, thank you, love. In us, I want to get into that. I'll just say, just as a human being, you have something valuable. You have a status. You are made in the image of God, all right? So you respect that. That's telling you God values that person. So that means you have to value them. You don't have to, but if you know what's good for you, you should, okay? What that also means is that we must show restraint when responding to people who do wrong in our eyes. We show restraint. You know what that means? First of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you don't call out evil. It doesn't mean you don't ever condemn anything or, have people be punished or critique things. I mean, there are clear examples in Scripture. You see Jesus and John using strong language, like calling people brood of vipers. And you see Paul calling out people by name who are, you know, being used of the devil. And you see, of course, the Old Testament prophets using strong language. There's a place for all of these, calling out injustice. You know, Jesus is overturning tables. There's a place for that. If when doing it, you're not operating out of personal vengeance. What we've been saying for the last several weeks, what is your motive? What is your motive? The principle is this: we cannot take vengeance on people. That's not what Christians do. That's off limits to us. Let ungodly people take vengeance. Let them, they shouldn't be doing it either. But that's just, we don't do that. Some of you, you know, in your nuclear families, you talk to your kids. I know what your friends do. The Smiths, we don't do that. The Johnsons, we don't do that. Okay? Believers, we don't do that. If vengeance is to be taken, it is to be taken by God. Let God deal with them. I know you want to smack them, literally. We laugh, but we can all go there, including me. People can make you angry enough. You will want to clock them. They cross a certain line, press a certain button, and But vengeance, and some of us don't do it with our fists, but we do it with our mouth. Sometimes you can't, you're too far. I can't get you, but I can talk to you. I can do a little dig, or you know how we do? We do little small things to get back. I may not be able to hit you. I can't talk to you, but I can not let you cut in when I'm driving. I'm going to just drive slow. I'm going to slow down. That's vengeance. We're doing that. First of all, that's dangerous. You don't know who in that other car. Okay? But that's vengeance. Petty vengeance. I'm going to read it again, Genesis 4:15. It says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.'" The vengeance God is referring to here is his own. It is not the vengeance of other people who are offended by Cain's sin. But if that's not clear there, in Paul's letter to the Roman church, God makes it very clear. Romans 12, verse 19. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, never avenge yourselves, never avenge yourselves, never avenge yourselves." I mean, you might just have to repeat that to yourself over and over again. Sometimes in a moment where you're losing it. You have an exchange at a store, and you know, you might be the person who works at the retail, and this customer was so rude, spit on you, said nasty things to you, all kind of stuff. And first of all, you know, you represent God. You also represent the company you work for. You got to have the bigger picture. Oh, you got to have a bigger picture. Or you might be the person frequenting this business and they've treated you like anything but a child of God. And you want to go off. Now, there's a place to go say, hey, I need to talk to the manager. There's a way to do that. But don't take vengeance. Okay, but going back to Romans 12, 19, it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. God makes proprietary claims on vengeance. It's almost like a copyright infringement. You can't use that. Listen, you use a character or a symbol from Disney, they're gonna come get you. You can't even just catch, oh, I accident. Nuh-uh. Disney says, that is mine. That don't belong to you. I can use that. The Disney Corporation can use that. You can't use that for your own business unless you're licensed with us. And there are people that God, quote unquote, licenses to express his disapproval of evil. But some people he has not licensed to say anything, so be quiet. I didn't ask you to say anything. I can handle myself. He says, vengeance is mine. And when you are a believer and you start opening up your mouth because you're angry and God didn't ask you to do that, you're putting shame on the company. You're misrepresenting the Lord because that's not how he would approach it, because you don't know who he's trying to give mercy to. And that's why he hasn't given his vengeance yet, because he still sees an opportunity for this person to be redeemed. But your witness is messing it up. Listen, sometimes God sends people to mess with you, not because it has anything to do with you, but because, listen, he's trying to teach them a lesson. And sometimes the Lord got to talk to you and say, you're going to be okay. I'm going to deal with this person. Remember when Moses was talking to Pharaoh? And every time he went, Pharaoh was like saying no. And Moses was like, God, what are you doing? Moses had it under, Moses, this ain't even about you. I'm trying to shame the gods of Egypt. So every time he says no, it gives me a reason to diminish their gods. You don't know that. So you just doing what you're doing, Moses, like I keep saying what I want you to say. Let's keep reading Romans here. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Believe it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And here's the kicker. So you can't have vengeance, but then what do you got to do? To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what do he want you to do? Feed him. You have an enemy ever come back and ask you for a favor? And you like, ooh, I got them now. Ooh, I'ma practice my note. I'ma sing it in harmony. Woo, I'ma get a backup dancers, singers. I'ma have a whole song called No. Oh, you want me to give you some food? Oh, okay. But what does the Lord say do? Feed him. And make the best meal you've ever made. Go to the store, get the best steak, get the best ingredients, hire a chef. If your enemy's thirsty on a hot day, 107, are you thirsty? Ain't it hot? Ooh, this water good. Oh, you want some of this? Give them something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning clothes on his head. Now, I will admit, I don't know what this term burning clothes means. Many theologians, they have guesses, but they don't really exactly know it. It's some term they used at the time. But we get the spirit of it, though, just from the context, right? So really what it means is not only must you show restraint, but you have to take radical moves in the opposite direction. Again, folks, this is what Christians do. This is what we do. Romans 12, 21, he continues, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In our head, it makes sense. They did evil to me, so let me do a bigger evil to counteract what they did. And that makes sense in our head, but actually, you're defeating yourself. Because the best way to overcome the evil of your enemy is to present the opposite spirit of the one your enemy is presenting to you. The opposite spirit. You're mean, I'm kind. You're rude, I'm polite. You're stingy, I'm generous. Well, how do you do that? Well, number one, you won't do this unless you love Jesus dearly. That's the only reason why you're going to do it. You're not doing it for them. You are not doing it for them. Now, don't tell them that. Don't tell them that now. Just do it and be at peace. It's getting hot in here. I don't think it's just the temperature. Thank you for your patience. All right. Okay. This principle not only applies to high-stake levels of physical conflict like murder, okay, because at some level we can all rationalize that. In fact, this is the whole debate now about the aggression and war in the Middle East is questions around extreme levels of physical aggression. This is where the debate and the conflict is, right? Okay. But really, God's standards are more demanding than that, than just to talk about murder, right? And Jesus is very explicit here. Romans 5, 21, he says this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So that's clear. We all know wrong to murder, because violence is bad, et cetera, et cetera. He said, but verse 22, but I say to you. You ever have your parents say that? They go over somebody else's house, and I know they said you could do such and such and such, but you're not going to do that. You're going to do more than that. You're not going to be running around. You're not going to do, you represent the Smiths. So here's what the people at the party or the group said you can do, but you're going to do more than that. But mama, they said we don't have to clean. No, you're going to clean. You're going to help. You're going to offer your assistance in cleaning the table, even though they said you don't have to. You're going to go beyond the letter of the law. And this is what God is saying. You're going to do more than what's required of you by the letter. And here he goes. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, let me expand on some of this, because it's like, this is, I can't even think. If I think I'm going to, I mean, you know how you are in your head. I can't even do that. Well, let's give this some context, okay? So we talk about these sins that God equates with murder. Number one, it says, everyone who is angry. I'm quoting Leon Morris, who is a commentator on Matthew. He says this, he goes to the cause of murder and includes being angry in the scope of the command, unquote. So when I'm talking about anger here, I'm not just talking about, you know, we all get angry sometimes organically because, I mean, you can get mad just because at the nail in the floor. You mad just because the nail was there. You know, the anger is just there naturally. But what he's talking about is not so much the emotion of anger, but the spirit of anger. And I use the example I used in church. I mean, last service. And you know, at the airport, we all know the airport. Everybody trying to get in and out. You know, in an airport, the people who work there can be anxious because they're dealing with people around the world all day. They tired, frustrated. You're anxious. You're trying to get to your destination. And so, you know, one of these times in the airport, and sometimes those folks can be really nice, and sometimes those folks can just be mean. And, you know, every airport you go to, they got different rules for going through security. You know, you don't know. You try. You start, you know, taking your, no, don't take your computer out. Put it over here. Okay. Keep your shoes on. No, take your belt off. Didn't I tell you? Did you hear? And so everything moving so fast, and I'm going through, and I guess I put my bag on in a way that wasn't according to the rules. And she was like, and she just gave me the nastiest look, talking down to me like I'm 7 years old, and then took my bag and threw it.
and then look back at me in silence as if I did it. What you gonna do? Listen, I've been saved a long time. I was angry. I wanted to let her have it. I thank God for his grace. To have me pause and size up that situation, there was no benefit for me to have a verbal spar with her. Number one, there's no time. I got to get to my flight. What am I going to do? Just yell at her and just tell all kinds, you know, that, what is that going to do? And the other thing is, my bag going to get thrown again by somebody, you know, that's what they do in the airport, right? I wanted to get back at her. And then as we left, I knew I couldn't do anything. So I'm going to just argue with her in my mind. You know, ooh, I should have said this. And ooh, I hope her supervisor. Maybe I can call somebody. I'm just plotting things, imaginary things that happened to her. And I'm sitting there and I'm still angry. I'm like, this ain't good. This is not good. I shouldn't be thinking this. I had to calm down, right? And sometimes when I go to the airport, she come back in my mind again. I need deliverance. I need deliverance there. But no, I mean, really, you have encounters places and you be ready for the next person. You know, like what they gonna say. And you gotta let that go. But that's what he's talking about with anger, that spirit of vindictive. You want to get vengeance. You want to get back at them. You're just rehearsing it and just rehearsing it. And that's why people actually kill people. It starts there. That's the anger he's talking about. What's the second way? Whoever insults his brother. Okay, and in certain versions of the Bible, it won't say insult. The original language is talking about, use the word raka, whoever says the word raka. Raka is a word used at the time. It was an insulting term. And I'm going to quote Leon Matthews here. It says, the precise meaning of the word is uncertain, but it is clearly an expression of contempt that evidently was used by angry people. And you know what? So in other words, whatever angry people say today when they want to use choice language with you, the strongest language they can use, that's the category the word raka was in. That's what he's talking about insult. He's not saying like your breath stink. He's talking about like, you know what this word means. They know what this word means. It's designed to diminish you. And really, it's the word, but it's more than the word. It's the spirit of its use by you. The last one, it says, whoever says you fool. And again, fool here, we're not sure what the exact meaning is. Some people think it's the Greek translation of the word raka. So a similar word in terms of insulting. And so you kind of almost have to think about something like the N-word. Okay? And I know using different contexts, depending on how you spell it, all that kind of stuff. I get all that. But listen, it don't really matter how it's spelled. You know when somebody's trying to insult you. And it's the way they say it. It's how they say it. Right? And so think of a word like that. But you're saying it with the intent to diminish, to degrade, to shame, because you're angry at them. Character attacks. That's happening in politics today. And it's ungodly. You don't get to participate in that, even though you want to say something about them because of what they did. Keep your mouth shut and let God deal with them. They're not going to get away with it. Even if they got to stand before God after they die, they're not going to get away with that if they're truly doing evil. But essentially, when it says, whoever says you fool, I'm going to quote Leon Morris again. It appears that it's a word uttered in haste for the purpose of expressing anger. Jesus is reprimanding the attitude that brings forth the epithet. What's the attitude that causes you to say that insulting word to somebody? He's addressing that. And all of this ties back to matters of the heart. Matthew 15, verse 18, it says this. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are things you can harbor in your heart. And he's saying, I can see your heart. You think you're hiding something. I see what you're fostering in there. And then you let it out of your mouth out of a moment of passion. And the Lord is saying, this person is made in the image of God, show restraint. And sometimes you can't hold back what you're feeling, but you can shut your mouth. You can walk out the room. You can drive away. You can just not say anything. Even though you looking, you got a, that look is pretty raw, but you cannot say anything. How you treat ordinary people is of supreme importance to the Lord, both in action and in attitude. And we've got to double down on this election season. We got to determine that we will be kind and gentle and patient. Some versions say long-suffering. A Christian is expected to endure insult. Turn the other cheek is not about physical confrontation. It's about the insult of being slapped. If somebody slapped you, that's an insult. That's not about injury. Because, I mean, unless you're in that slap, you ever seen a slapping competition? That's injury. That's crazy. I can't hardly watch that, right? But if somebody, like, that was really what was going on with Will Smith and Chris Rock. I mean, it would have been more respectful for them to just square up after the meeting. That would have been more respectful. But to slap the guy, that's insulting. And that's the principle he's talking about with turn the other cheek. He says, you should be able to endure insults. Now, I'm putting in a separate category. If there's some mental health issues and folks are just getting to you and they are, I mean, there's a way to use words that actually do damage people mentally. That's a different thing, okay? But I'm just talking about in general. You got to be secure enough in the love of the Father where if somebody hurls an insult, you'll be okay. You don't have to say anything. And I'm not saying that's easy. I'm working on it too. I'm still pressing for the mark, just like all you. Okay, this last section here is the other reason to do this is that treating other people well also has practical value. It doesn't just have spiritual value, but practical value. Matthew 5:23. He's continuing here after talking about what we said before about, you know, these other sins of anger being tied to murder. He continues in verse 23. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Isn't that something that you remember your brother has something against you? You may not be angry at them, but you know they're angry at you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Now, let me just add this as much as it is in your power to do so. Right? I mean, like, some people just refuse to reconcile with you. So it is what it is. But as much as it is in your power to make peace with them, and there's another verse that talks about that we're not going to go through right now, you do that. And if they don't comply, that nothing you can do. Okay? But you need to do that. But it continues. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Now, you know they're suing you because you didn't apologize. You do know that, right? Like, it ain't really about the money. They upset because you didn't apologize and you refused to apologize. And they've already filed and you could fix it if you just apologize. But I didn't do, some of this was their fault. Scrap that. What does Jesus say? Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until they have paid the last penny because you refuse to apologize. But they're wrong too. So what? You're trying to drag it out because you're trying to get everything from them. And it's just not going to work out. Like, you don't want to, well, I'll come back to that in a second, okay? But the words come to terms quickly. Don't let this thing escalate. Well, you know, they're not going to disrespect me. I fight them in court. Lose all that money, all that sleep, all that stress on you and your family when you could be at peace with an apology. First Corinthians 6:5, it continues, right? This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, that is brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord? But brother goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers. In other words, Christians are suing Christians and the judge ain't a Christian. looking at Christians arguing with each other. And Paul's basically saying, don't y'all have people in church who can help you settle these disputes? Why do you got to go embarrass the Christians, embarrass the Christian faith by putting your argument on full display? And y'all arguing, threatening each other, and you're Christians. You are Christians. In the election, it's the same thing. You got Christians who value one end of the spectrum, and you got Christians who value the other end of the spectrum. Let the heathen fight. I'm not going to argue with you. And you a believer. That's your view, that's my view. We can talk, have civil dialogue. We can try to convince, fine. And we go home and have peace. But I'm not slandering you. I'm not sinning. I'm not going into your DM and trying to say stuff and put things out here. Not if you a believer. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. The very fact that you in a lawsuit, the very fact that you're in conflict, you're already defeated. Why not rather suffer wrong? Ooh, we don't like that. You mean they're not going to pay for, just eat it. Just let it be a loss. He says, why not rather be defrauded? But I paid good money, just let it go. Let it go. And for some people, that's especially hard because financially it is a great loss. But is it worth the court battle? Is it worth the bitterness? Is it worth the shame it brings on the name of Christ? And you got to say, Lord, I trust you. You didn't come through the way I wanted. Trust you. You got me. You don't know what kind of testimony this is going to be for your enemy. How they might come to Christ because you were so patient. Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. In other words, they're saying you do wrong. Almost done here. Okay. Just some practical things from Proverbs about holding our tongue and just practically. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Take that bass out your voice. It's as simple as that sometimes. Tone, facial expression, posture. It says, but harsh words stir up anger. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit. But a wise man quietly holds it back. I got words. I'm just not saying them. I'm not saying them. Go vent to the Lord. Go talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ in your small group. But don't say it to that person. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Proverbs 16:7 is my favorite one. When a man's ways please the Lord, when a man's ways please the Lord, when anyone pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. They don't even want to be at peace with you, but I don't know why I'm doing this. I don't know why I'm doing this. They got issues with everybody else but you because you are pleasing the Lord. And our final passage of the morning is this. Galatians 6:10, it says this. So then, as we have opportunity, and there are plenty of them, let us do good to who? Everyone, 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 everyone. You got to put on your do good face every morning. And you got to almost get into the mirror and say, what are we doing today? What we doing today? We doing good to everybody. Everybody I see, they getting some good. I got good to give because I got God, they getting good. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be patient. You know how the football players, before they go in the stadium, they go, whoo, 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 whoo. Here they go, who are we? Whatever that chant is, and they get, you got to do that in the morning. Where you work, where you live, you know people coming for you. You already, but you ain't, you beat them to the punch. I'm already coming with kindness. I'm already coming with sweetness and gentleness and patience. So then as we have opportunity, let us good do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Christians get privileges. What it means is, like, when you go over somebody's house that you're not related to you, and they're having a big family gathering and you're not related to them, but when you come over, they're treating you like family. You're not blood to them, but you by the time you're done, you think you a cousin. That's what that means. Of course you're going to be nice to your blood, but when a guest comes over, you family. You family. That's why people will come to Jesus, because they see how much we love each other. Despite our flaws, that we get on each other's nerves, we do that. But our love is greater. And people will want to be a part of that. And they'll say, now that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Amen.